You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A reading from Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food, but if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Then Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" But they said, "The man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." This is the word of the Lord. I think I was about 7 years old when I watched a movie that touched something deep in my core, so much so that all these years later, I have not forgotten it. I doubt that it was a movie of much cinematic excellence. It was a Western called Against a Crooked Sky. But the main point of the movie, the main narrative, was about a teenage girl, a pioneer girl who had been kidnapped by a Native American tribe and held captive, and the only way she was going to be saved was by her brother enduring a grueling run across the desert sand and then climbing up a cliff to take her place. There she stood on the edge of the cliff with a hood over her face, with someone with a bow close by, counting the hours. And there was her brother making his way across the desert sand and climbing up the cliff and rushing to take her place. But right before he got there, the arrow flew and down she went to her death. Or so it seemed. You get to the end of the movie and all of a sudden this sister, the daughter of the family, appears alive and well with a remarkable story. It seems that another female member of the tribe had dressed up as her and put on the hood and took her place and took the arrow, and it was her who plunged to her death. Like I said, I was only 7 years old, but something about that movie touched something deep inside of me, which I've never forgotten. Self-sacrifice. Me for you, my life for yours. And over the years, through various novels and films, when I see someone giving their life for someone else, it continues to touch something deep within me. And it touches on the story that we have been covering this week in Genesis as well. We're going to get there in just a minute, because this ultimately is a story about one who is willing to step into the shoes of someone else and to take the arrow for him. So we've been covering the life of Joseph and Judah this week, and when we left off yesterday, things were looking great. I mean, Joseph had been pulled out of the pit. He's elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh. He's now kind of the vice president of Egypt, and his days of darkness seem to be behind him. In fact, for the next few years, things are going remarkably well. You might even say too well. Joseph is married to an Egyptian woman who is the daughter of an Egyptian priest. We're told, I skipped over this part yesterday, but we're told when he came out of prison that he shaved, likely he shaved not just his beard, which I haven't done in a while, but also his, probably the hair of his head, to look like an Egyptian, because we know from the Egyptian reliefs that they like to shave everything. So he's married to an Egyptian. He is given an Egyptian name by Pharaoh. He looks like an Egyptian. He may have even walked like an Egyptian. I suspect he did. There was this process of Egyptification, if I can make up a word, that seems to be taking over Joseph's life. In fact, he even names one of his two sons Manasseh. That's formed from a Hebrew verb which means to forget. He says, God has caused me to forget all my trouble and my father's household. Maybe Joseph is forgetting a little too much. Well, God's not going to let him forget too much, because as we pick up the story today in Genesis chapter 42, we are well past the 7 years of plenty in which the crops were just bringing in so much grain. They were storing it all over the place, and the government was taking their part. And now we're into the famine, and that famine has hit not just Egypt, but also the land of Canaan, where, of course, Joseph's almost forgotten family is living. And one day, who should show up in front of Joseph while he's dispensing the grain? His brothers. You know, the ones that sold him into slavery. Those brothers. The brothers that Joseph had wanted to forget. God's not going to let Joseph forget. He puts his family right in front of him. And he remembers the dreams. Remember the dreams about his brothers bowing down to him? And now he sees his brothers bowing down to him. Only, of course, Joseph has been fully Egyptianized. He doesn't look like he looked all those years prior. He doesn't look like that at all. He looks like an Egyptian. And so they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And so scene one begins to play out. And Joseph speaks harshly to his brothers. He accuses them of being spies. And they're taken aback by this. I mean, imagine how frightened they are. They're in a place they've never been before, and they're being accused of spies, and they're trying to defend themselves. And as we often do sometimes when we get nervous, we reveal more than we really intended to reveal. And so they're telling all these details about their family. Yeah, well, we have an old father, and we have a brother. He is no more. And then we have a younger brother. And before they know it, they've said too much. Joseph accuses them still of being spies, and he throws them all in prison for 3 days. And then over the course of the 3 days, he changes his mind about what he's going to do. And he says, all right, I'm going to keep one of you. The rest of you are going to go back, but you can't see my face again unless you bring this supposed younger brother with you, which, of course, as we know, is Benjamin, the only full brother of Joseph. So there go the brothers back home with their sacks of grain, with the money that they used to purchase the grain hidden inside those sacks. And they're beginning, as we hear from the verses in that chapter, they're beginning to reveal something to us. You see, we didn't know what was going on in the conscience all these years, but now we do. They're troubled by what they did to Joseph 2 decades ago. And they're afraid that God is now getting his revenge against them for what they did. It's this guilt that's been eating away at them for all these years. Well, they get back home, and pretty soon the food is out, and we get to the situation that I read at the beginning of the sermon, where Judah finally approaches his dad and says, we got to go back, we're out of food, and let me be surety for Benjamin, the one that we have to take along. I want to come back to that in just a minute. Well, Genesis chapter 43, the next chapter, is kind of scene two. The brothers get back. And it's quite a reversal this time, because now instead of being accused of being spies, they introduce Benjamin. Joseph almost breaks down. He has to leave the room because his emotion has overcome him. And then he invites all these brothers to this feast, kind of like we've been having here at the Advent this week, except it's not just a feast. We're told that, well, the translations kind of tame it down. It said by the end of the evening, everyone was merry. The Hebrew says quite bluntly, they were drunk. They had a little bit too much to drink. And that's how the chapter ends. But that's not the end of the story, because, well, truth be told, this was all a setup. Joseph got them good and drunk in order that his silver cup that he uses for divination could be hidden in the sack of one of the brothers. And we find out which brother that is as the scene continues. The brothers wake up in the morning, probably a little hungover. They pack their donkeys, they pack their grain, and off they go. And they don't get very far before Joseph's servant shows up and says, basically, "How dare you do this? You stole the cup of divination from Joseph?" And they're protesting their innocence. And so sack by sack, the servant goes along until finally, you know where the story's going to go. He gets to the sack of the youngest, Benjamin, opens it, and there inside is a silver cup. Now, something significant happens at this point. What could have happened? Remember what these brothers had done to Joseph years before. When the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, they could have said, "Sorry, kid brother, guess this one's on you. We're going to head home, and you're going to go back, and you're going to deal with the consequences of what you've done." But they didn't. Unlike when Joseph was sold, and only the oldest tore his clothes in grief, all of them tear their clothes. And all of them, bound together now by a fraternal love that was absent all those years before, all of them go back to face the consequences. And now it's at this point that you have, I think, one of the best speeches in the Bible. It's almost the longest speech that we have in the book of Genesis. And it's spoken by Judah. Now, we talked about Judah on Tuesday. It was a rather scandalous sermon about a scandalous chapter. And Judah did not come out looking that great from that chapter. This is the story of him and his daughter-in-law and prostitution, and well, you can go back and listen to that on your own. Judah did not come out of that looking great, nor did he look great before, because he was the mastermind, remember, of selling Joseph into slavery to begin with. Now, all these years later, it seems God has been doing some work on Judah, because Judah steps forward in front of this Egyptian, unbeknownst to him, of course, Joseph, and he begins this plea, and he kind of goes over what's happened to them. "We showed up, you asked us, we answered your questions, you said bring your youngest brother." And then he begins to unpack a little bit of things that Joseph doesn't know. Joseph had no clue that his father thought he'd been torn to pieces all those years before. He finds out now. Joseph had no clue that the life of his father was bound up in the life of his brother Benjamin. And now he realizes it. And throughout this speech, this impassioned appeal that Judah makes, he keeps on referring to Avi, 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 which is Hebrew for "my father, my father, my father." Now just imagine you're Joseph and you're sitting there listening to your brother referring to my father, Avi, Avi, the very term of endearment that you would have used all those years growing up, my father, my father. And then you get to the very end, and this is what Judah says. This is the end of chapter 44. "Your servant," Judah speaking, "your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead in the place of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to Avi? How shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest I see the evil that would overtake my father." Honestly, I get emotional reading those words. Just compare the Judah of the beginning of the story with the Judah of now. The Judah that says of Joseph, "We shouldn't kill him. He's our own flesh and blood, but let's just sell him to these traitors. We'll let them deal with him." Callous, hard-hearted, selfish. And now all these years later, Judah standing before the very same one about whom he said those words, now saying, "Take me instead. Let me take his place as slave. Take my life and my freedom instead of my brother's, and let him go free. Now, what happens in the next few verses is well known. This is when Joseph breaks down, sends everybody out except his brothers, and reveals himself to them. I am Joseph. I can just only imagine the looks on the faces of his brothers, how shocked they must have been, probably rehearsing everything that's been happening between them and Joseph, all these visits. And then you have this reunion, this reconciliation. He grabs them, he kisses them, he weeps, and they speak peacefully one to another. And he says, "It wasn't you who sent me here. It was God." When we hear stories like this, stories that are scattered throughout the scriptures, or stories that we know from movies or from books or from real life, something grips us about someone willing to give their life for someone else. But all these stories, beautiful though they are just a small story that points to the bigger story. You know, I would willingly give my life for my family. I would willingly give my life for my closest friends. But don't ask me to give my life for a stranger, much less an enemy. That's probably asking too much. Christ, even when we were enemies, even when we were ungodly, Christ, of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, willingly stepped forth and said, "Take me instead of them." What we see sketched out for us in the life of Judah and his willingness to be the substitute for Benjamin is a beautiful story, but it points to the ultimate story about the ultimate substitution and the ultimate gift, that no matter what sacrifices we might make in this life, pale in comparison to that. The one who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The blessed Son of the Father became the curse for us, in order that we might become those who are blessed by our Father. And he didn't do this out of a sense of duty. He didn't do this begrudgingly. It wasn't as if the Son of God said, "Well, nobody else is going to do it. I guess I'm going to have to go down there and take care of this for them." Willingly, with fullness of heart, he came with eyes wide open, knowing exactly what he was getting into. He came down from heaven, and he set his face to go toward Jerusalem, knowing that in Jerusalem he would be arrested and tried, knowing in Jerusalem he would be mocked and spit upon and forced to parade through the streets and nailed to the cross and lifted up, and drop by drop, the blood would pour out of him and his lungs would finally stop breathing and he would die. Because the joy set before him was doing that for you. Stepping into our place. Doing for us what we can never do for ourselves. Becoming our sin. Becoming the curse. In order to, in this beautiful and blessed and happy exchange, he might take everything wrong with us and make it his own, and take everything right about him and give that to us. Now, maybe you're thinking, "Well, I do believe that. I believe that Jesus took on all of my sins and all my wrongs and was a substitute. But what about that time I committed adultery?" And Jesus says, "Oh, I took care of that too." And somebody says, "Well, yeah, but what about that time that I stole from work?" Jesus says, "I took care of that too." And somebody else says, "What about all those times that I sinned sexually or watched porn or whatever it might be?" And Jesus says, "Well, I died for that too." And somebody else says, "Well, what about," and Jesus Listen, we could do this all day long. You name whatever it is, you go through all these sins, whatever it is, I'm going to say the same thing every time. I don't care how big or how little you think your sin is. I don't care how public or how private it is. I don't care if the sin is something bad you've done or some good you've left undone. You list them all, and every single time, my response is going to be the same. I died for that too. I took your place because I love you. I took your place because nothing matters more to me than making sure that you are my own. What kind of God do we have as Christians? We have the kind of God who is willing to step into our place, to be our substitute, because he would rather live and die and rise again for us than spend eternity apart from us. That's the kind of God we have in Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.